But as we're about to come to God's Word and listen to that rather, I think, challenging passage for all of us, how about we pray that God will help us to do that? Father, I thank you for your Word when it encourages us. I thank you for your Word when it challenges us and makes us think, makes us take stock. I pray that both might happen today as we look at what you would say to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the past few years, we've seen our world start to get serious about dealing with abuses of power. Think of the Me Too movement that put powerful Hollywood movie producers, A-listers, CEOs, even members of the British royal family on notice. We've had conversations about protests over how underprivileged minorities are policed and often unfairly targeted. We've seen investigations into the workplace culture of both our federal and state parliaments and have revealed a toxic environment of bullying and sexual harassment. And during this time, sadly, the church has not been immune. A string of high-profile names resigning or being removed from leadership as their details of their abuse came out. Abuse of power, bullying, intimidation and control. Often manifesting itself in financial or sexual misconduct. One of the most downloaded Christian podcasts of the past few years, I listened to it back during the lockdown of 2021, was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, an investigation into the cause of the toxic leadership culture at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. A culture that enabled its founding pastor, Mark Driscoll, to abuse his power for so long, until it brought the church down almost overnight when details came out. And the podcast wasn't just about Driscoll, which is what I think makes it important. Because this looked at the bigger story of that kind of rock star pastor, you know, the entrepreneurial, visionary, CEO kind of leader that became for a while the model of church success, if you want to call it that, where you either get on board the bus or the bus runs over you, leaving a pile of dead bodies behind, as Driscoll once famously boasted. The kind of leader who becomes internationally famous and flies all over the world telling people to be exactly like them, until the Church Too movement brought many of them crashing down to earth as their victims finally felt emboldened to be able to speak out. But common to all of these stories was the culture of their churches. A tolerance of that controlling style of leadership. You know, as long as it brought in the numbers and the money and the reputation, there was no true accountability. Only a hand-picked circle of staff who would enable and excuse ungodly behaviour. Or if they didn't, they'd be fired or bullied out of their position and replaced with someone more compliant. And these churches seemed willing to put up with this as long as it got results. As the podcast host Mike Cosper puts it, it seems like some churches almost want narcissists as leaders. Now, the podcast looked at the kind of high-profile cases, you know, the ones that make headlines because they're in mega churches with well-known leaders. But make no mistake, this can happen in local suburban churches like ours too. This isn't something that Baptists here in New South Wales can think that we're somehow immune from, that we're too small, that we don't have high enough profile leaders for that to happen. Now, let's be clear, I'm confident that the vast majority of pastors in our denomination are not like that. But everyone can be tempted in some way to misuse power and status. Now, I've got more than a passing interest in this, as you probably gathered, since my role at Morling, where I look after the college that trains our future pastors and leaders. And so I want to know, how do we ensure that we are producing pastors and leaders who won't go on to be abusive? And how do we then attract people into pastoral ministry when the impression you might get from all of this is, why would I want to be a part of that? I mean, is that how pastors end up? Or at least how effective pastors end up? But I hope it's not just me. I hope you have an interest in it too, particularly as you go through a period of leadership transition and looking for your next long-term senior pastor. I mean, how do we as a local church create the right kind of culture that calls the right kind of leader and provides them with the right kind of care and accountability so that they can flourish. Or bringing it even closer to home, how do you and I as leaders, perhaps on the diaconate, perhaps leaders of a home group or a youth group or kids ministry, or parents raising children, how do we lead in a way that's Christ-like? How do we make sure that we don't abuse whatever power and status we might have been given, whatever trust we've been given by God, even in the small things? Maybe especially in the small things. So that's what we're going to look at today as we look at this chapter from 1 Peter 5, where the original rock star pastor, because Peter's name means rock, he's the rock on which Jesus said he'd build his church, where Peter tells us how to lead Christianly rather than to lead the way the rest of the world does. Where he describes for us not a CEO, entrepreneurial kind of leader, but a shepherd, a servant leader. So let's start reading from verse 1 of chapter 5. I hope you still got it open, but it will be on the screen behind me as well. Starts off verse 1, he says, "To the elders, to the leaders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed." Now, if you stop there for a moment and appreciate, this is a very solemn charge for a serious calling. And he makes it even more serious by how he grounds it in Jesus' suffering. What he's doing is he's framing Christian leadership in light of the experience of its chief leader. So that if Jesus' path to glory was the path of suffering, that should likely characterize our path as leaders too. Those he calls to lead in his church should also expect at least a degree of suffering, rather than expecting, you know, popularity, book deals, and a large social media following. I mean, if Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep, shouldn't that be what characterizes those who lead in his church? So the first thing Peter tells us is this: a shepherd's path to glory is the same path that Jesus took, that of a suffering servant. He then continues in verse 2, saying, "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be." Right? God is looking for willing shepherds, leaders who see the need and catch God's heart for his people, and who answer enthusiastically, like Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Because I reckon it's easy to fall into the opposite kind of attitude in ministry, particularly if you've been doing it for a while. Less kind of, "Here I am, send me," more, "Where's everyone else? Looks like I'll have to do it again." Perhaps not ideal, but maybe understandable if the task is, I don't know, to check that the church toilets are stocked with paper, or to clean up with after a particularly messy youth group event involving flower bombs and glitter, or to stay up the night before a funeral fixing the photo montage put together by the one relative who claimed to know how iMovie works, but the mess on the memory stick they gave you suggests otherwise. Okay, that got a bit autobiographical for me, but it's not a great attitude to bring to any kind of service in the church, is it? Let alone the high calling of being a shepherd. When God calls us to lead, whether it be in a big way or a small way, he isn't asking us for help because suddenly he's been caught short-handed. No, he's inviting us to join him in his mission, in his loving care for his sheep. And so a shepherd will embrace their invitation to a cause rather than giving grudging service. Right, so we're to lead willingly without compulsion. But also, he says, not pursuing dishonest gain. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, a shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. So I suppose first the obvious one, don't go into paid Christian ministry for the money. Something usually not a problem here in Baptist churches in Australia. But more broadly, all of us should be above reproach and fully transparent on how we handle money in the church, whether we be part of a multi-million dollar mega church or your average local church with far fewer means. A church culture with good account keeping practices and a team that oversees it rather than one person. I find it instructive to look at the example of one of the mega church pastors who hasn't fallen, Rick Warren. I mean, say what you want about the man's taste in Hawaiian shirts, but I'm talking about his attitude to his finances. You see, once his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, became an accidental bestseller, he actually stopped taking a salary from his church. Then he started paying back from the book royalties what his church had paid him over the years. And once he finished doing that, he began to reverse tithe, that is, giving 90% of his income away and keeping 10%. And he'd used that to do things like care for AIDS orphans in Africa. Compare that with the pastor I was talking about at the start, Mark Driscoll, who had his church strategically buy up thousands of copies of his book so he could get it onto the New York Times bestseller list and then kept the royalties. Right? That's important. We need to be fully above reproach when it comes to our finances. But I think there's more going on here in this verse, more than just financial gain we need to think about. It's the bigger issue of power and status. Don't use your position of leadership, whether big or small, don't use that to make yourself feel important or to have others treat you with some kind of deference or honour, to enjoy the feeling of influencing or controlling others. And this is a temptation not just for pastors, but for everyone, all of us. I've seen some Christian leaders get carried away with this, where a person might come to their pastor, might be their home group leader, quite often it's their youth leader. And they ask for help and advice, and the person provides it, and that's great. But then they keep on giving it, making that other person dependent on their wise advice, rather than helping that person develop their own scripture-informed wisdom. And the leader finds too much joy in their guru status in the relationship, rather than joy in watching that other person grow in Christ-like maturity. Normally there's a shelf life on that. It doesn't end well for that relationship. Peter says, don't lord it over the flock in that way either. A shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. Because verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, that's when you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The background to this verse is from Ezekiel chapter 34. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel recently. Let me remind you what chapter 34 is all about. It's where God pronounces judgment on Israel's bad shepherds. Why were they bad? They were bad because they were abusing and profiting from the sheep rather than caring for them. So instead, God promises to turn up himself and shepherd his people. And he made good on that promise centuries later in the person of Jesus, who sees a crowd and has compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? He makes them sit down in green grass, as it says in Psalm 23, and he fed them with words and bread and fish. And later he showed himself to be the good shepherd who would even lay down his life for his sheep. So having given us that example, the chief shepherd has now left other shepherds to do his work. But God is still shepherding, still caring for his flock. And just like back in Ezekiel's day, he will continue to remove bad under-shepherds. We've seen him do a little bit of that in recent years. But a shepherd knows that they answer to the chief shepherd. Now in the next verse, starting at verse 5, Peter widens his focus to start speaking to the whole flock rather than just leaders. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Right, submit to your leaders, to your pastors, to your elders, to your deacons. Now let's be clear about what we mean here. Because Peter isn't telling the flock to blindly obey the shepherds without being discerning. He's not telling them to put up with abusive leaders or to cover for them. His whole allusion to Ezekiel 34 would be meaningless then. He's not wanting them to feel that they can't challenge the Lord's anointed if that person is clearly acting in ungodly, selfish, or abusive ways. In context, this verse is about humbly submitting to godly leaders. leaders who are themselves humbly following God. So it means not always thinking you know better than your pastor, or that you could do a better job than the church leadership. It means having a default attitude of prayerful support, rather than being a Christian Karen who's always ready to complain to management about the poor service. The sheep are to humbly follow their shepherds, as those shepherds humbly follow God. Now, although, as I said, Peter has widened his focus to include the whole flock, I want to keep listening to what he says, still with leaders of the flock in mind. Whereas he says in verse 7, probably the most famous of the verses in this chapter, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Right? Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A shepherd isn't anxious, but a shepherd leads knowing that God is the one who's at work. And when you know that God is the one who's at work, this guards against two opposite errors. Now, the first error is maybe failing to answer the call to leadership because your anxiety gets the better of you. You don't think you have the ability to shepherd God's people. And that's just foolish, right? Of course you don't have the ability. No one does. But thankfully it's not up to you. It's up to God working through you. And the second error is, of course, kind of the opposite one, that of pride. The pride that comes from thinking it's all up to you. If I don't do it, it won't happen. Thinking God somehow needs me to carry out his purposes. But if we as leaders cast our anxieties on God, trusting him to do his thing, it means we can be confident without being arrogant. One of the best books I've read recently on leadership is this one by Mark Sayers. It's called A Non-Anxious Presence. It's all about leading in this changing, uncertain, post-pandemic world we find ourselves in, where it's not just individuals who are anxious, but it's communities and nations and organizations and even churches. A kind of a systemic anxiety that comes from seeing power and authority move away from the strongholds we've always trusted in for our sense of stability. Things like now discredited governments and banks and media organizations and, yes, churches. Replaced by viral movements and popular uprisings and TikTok influences. I mean, it's natural for us to be anxious when the world order seems to be changing before our eyes. But it's precisely in these grey zones, as Sayers calls them, where Christian leaders can have their greatest influence, simply by doing one thing. That is not buying into the anxiety of the system, but modelling a non-anxious presence, hence the title of the book. Like modelling what it means to trust God, for our sense of security to come from him rather than human institutions. Trusting the number of angels God has at his disposal rather than the number of backsides who are warming our pews each week. Our churches are crying out for non-anxious leaders because a shepherd isn't anxious. A shepherd leads knowing that God is the one who's at work. Peter then gives us a warning in the next verse. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And we've seen a few devoured in recent years. So don't go into any kind of leadership thinking that that sort of thing can't happen to you. Because I'd say most of those high-profile failures weren't, I think for the most part, calculating predators when they went into ministry. They probably went into it for good reasons. But then the stress, the power, the fame, the attention kind of lost their way. Started to believe their own press. Refused to build in accountability structures until it was way too late. That's one of the common themes in the Mars Hill podcast, where leaders would consistently avoid accountability, bullying anyone who tried, surrounding themselves with enablers. It was very telling when someone suggested to Mark Driscoll that he seek out John Piper to be accountable to. He said, "Oh, I can't submit to Piper, I can't. My church is bigger than his." What kind of attitude is that? Leaders need accountability. And congregations have a responsibility to help them, to to insist on a leadership structure, on a governance structure that involves accountability, that has a plurality of leadership rather than centering it all on one person. And a good shepherd will realize that. A good shepherd seeks accountability for themselves, lest they fail. And a shepherd resists temptation. He says, resist him, that is the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Right, when things get tough, if a leader tries to go it alone, they can often lapse into self-pity. The stress and the hardships of ministry, the sacrifices they've made and continued to make, some leaders can use that to justify sin. Yeah, they're entitled to fudge the church expenses a little. After all, they've given up to follow God. Or indulge in power plays that make themselves feel more important now that the rest of society doesn't respect pastors like they used to. Or even destructive behaviours that help them escape. Addictions like alcohol or porn. They'll justify it because of all they've given up to serve God and those frequently ungrateful sheep. But Peter says, look, pull your head in. Lots of people suffer for the gospel, some more so than you. Right? So a good shepherd doesn't justify their own failings. Instead, a good shepherd will look to God for strength, look to God for their reward. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, yes, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. God is the one who will give you the strength to endure in leadership, big or small. He is the one who will ultimately vindicate you if you've remained faithful in a really difficult ministry setting. And it's the eternal glory that he offers which should be the only glory we seek. A shepherd knows that God is the one who rewards. Friends, our churches are ready for a different kind of leader. For shepherds, not rock stars. For pastors, not performers. We're ready for change. So the question I want to ask you, as I've been asking every church I've spoken in the past, I think, 12 months or so, are you ready to be part of that change? You are? Good, let's talk how. Firstly, local churches can help. We need to have strong systems of accountability. This can be particularly relevant when a pastor has been in a church for a long time. I'll use the church that I was at for 30-plus years as an example. A senior pastor there will be coming up to, I think, 27 years serving in that same church. That's a long time. More than half the church has only known him as the senior pastor. He's got runs on the board and people trust him. And what's more, he's built up a culture of trust, which is great. But it's made us a little bit complacent, I think, about accountability, which is not so good. Now, thankfully, he is a good, godly man. I've known him for all of those 27 years. I worked closely with him for 12. And I'm as confident about him as I can be about anyone. What if he wasn't good and godly? How would the church deal with that? I know that's hypothetical. I think more importantly, what happens when the next pastor comes along? Because for more than a quarter of a century, the church culture has been set up on the presumption that we can trust the pastor. What happens if the next one is not as trustworthy as he has been? The church isn't kind of set up for that. What I'm saying is we need church cultures that insist on accountability. And as you're about to have an interim pastor, and then hopefully you will find a permanent pastor through that process, these are things that it's the best time to talk about this stuff amongst not just your leadership, but the whole membership is now. Now, what this means is, well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean micromanaging pastors. It's kind of the opposite error churches can fall into, where you second-guess their decisions and conduct fault-finding performance reviews. I've seen enough churches who operate like that. Don't do that. But it does mean having leaders who aren't afraid to ask the difficult questions. It might actually mean asking your pastor to have a mentor outside the church who can ask those questions without being part of all the other relational dynamics that are within the church. I'd suggest don't be too prescriptive about this, because the best kind of accountability is the kind of accountability a pastor seeks for themselves, because then they own it. What I would do is insist that they have a transparent accountability plan and be very wary of any pastor who resists being accountable to anyone. That's one of the things churches can do. What about individuals? Well, we need people to answer the call to be this different kind of leader. We need humble shepherds to consider pastoral ministry. In the past, you might have thought, oh, I can't be that. I can't be that super confident, entrepreneurial, larger-than-life kind of leader. Therefore, I'm not called into pastoral ministry. Well, guess what? That's not what we need. Instead, we need people who love God and want to care for his people. The church is crying out for humble shepherds, not CEOs and rock stars. That doesn't mean that we won't need our leaders to make tough calls, or to do creative things, or to inspire God's people to live out his vision for his church. But it does mean that it can no longer be the kind of leader who gets results but tramples on everyone in the process. Let me tell you, fewer people are answering this call. Our Baptist denomination will not have the leaders it needs to shepherd our churches in the future. And this isn't something that's unique to New South Wales Baptists. It's across denominations, across the country, across the Western world. No longer are Gen Z wanting to be pastors, it seems. I think the last time I asked the number, but I spoke to the Baptist head office to see how many churches are looking for pastors, and the number is always somewhere between 30 and 50. And that should concern you a little bit as you are looking for a pastor over this time. This will not be an easy time. Trust God, but also realize that some of the solutions may need to come from within. Now, I say this to give us a bit of a sobering warning, so we realize that this has been, I suppose, a problem we've seen happening over the past 5 to 10 years as fewer and fewer people take up that call. But I'm not anxious about it. I'm trusting that God knows what he's doing and that this is a wonderful time for us to have a bit of a reset and to call those humble shepherds into service. They may be 25-year-old humble shepherds. They may be people who are approaching the end of their working life and think, I'm going to get retrained and serve in my church in some way. There's a whole load of ways in which we can do this. We want to be able to grow the kind of leaders that God wants to care for his flock. Leaders who, when you put up that 1 Peter 5 job description, they go, yeah, I'm up for that. Leaders who are going to be God-reliant rather than thinking, I've got to have the skills. Leaders who are non-anxious, knowing that God's going to do it, they've just got to be obedient. Leaders who are willing, who think this is exciting rather than something that they feel like they have to do out of guilt and obligation. Leaders who want to be accountable, who want to say, I want to surround myself with a bunch of people who ask me the tough questions and ensure that I don't fall in the ways that others may have in the past. Leaders who are selfless, who are doing it not because you think this could be a cool thing to do and I might get a bit of status out of it, but rather leaders who are selfless and wanting to do it for others. And above all, we're looking for leaders who are humble, who are going to make it all about God and all about his kingdom and the people, the flock that they serve. Are you ready to make a difference in God's church? Because he's calling all shepherds. Let me pray. Father, I want to pray for this church. I thank you for the godly leadership that Dan exercised over so many years. I pray now for Mike as he guides this church during a transition process, that you would help him not simply to lead the church in this way, but also to set up the right kind of structures and cultures that ensures the next pastor whom you call here is someone who is your person, someone who is non-anxious and selfless and humble. I pray for this church as they consider needing to step up into areas they may not have thought about before, whether it be leading small groups, whether it be leading children's ministry, youth groups. Father, I pray that people here who are considering that today would listen to this message and go, you know what, maybe I haven't got the background that suggests, humanly speaking, I can do this, but I've got God and he's calling me, and I'll rely on him to do it. And Father, I pray for anyone who is wrestling with the call to pastoral ministry. I pray that you would encourage them to answer that call, even if it seems scary, if it seems something that we could never do. I pray that you would give us confidence to step out in faith, knowing that you are the one who calls and equips. You are the one who does the work of ministry. And we just get to be there and do it with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.